October is finally here. I don't know about you, but it's my favorite month of the year, and it's an opportunity for some amazing weather as we are experiencing already, a time when the leaves begin to turn vibrant colors. Over at Hannah's and Ian's yesterday, helping her to unload take a couch to the dump, and she goes, "Look at that tree." And there's just one tree in their little complex over there that was just really turning strong and kind of a burgundy red, really beautiful. And Angie and I were married on October 7th, so you know that's just a special month for us every year. And it's also the beginning of the last quarter of the year, and I'm sure some of you are going, "Well, that's a good news. No matter what, we would like to see this year come to an end." But listen, it's a great quarter, though. I mean, it's a wonderful quarter of the year if you think about it. You got fall, and you got all the beauty that you're going to experience and going to see. Then you got Thanksgiving coming up. You know, it'll be here soon. You get to spend time with family and friends and give thanks to the Lord for the blessings that He's bestowed on you and on your church and just on the world. And then you've got Christmas, you know, celebration of Emmanuel, God with us in the birth of Jesus Christ coming to earth to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. And so what's not to like about the next several weeks? So I hope you're looking forward to it. It's like heaven. You have much to look forward to. But today we continue in our series called Fear Driven. And last week, if you were here, we looked at Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. And we saw through his life how fear can lead to some stinking thinking, if you will, which leads to some sinful actions, even for those who've been made right with God. And that ought to give you some hope as well, because once you're saved, that doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you do not sin anymore, but it does mean you don't enjoy sin. You can't live in sin and continue in sin. But even the saved, even those who have been made right with God, can have these sinful actions, and we saw that in him. And then I closed last Sunday by saying that despite Abraham's sin, God was still taking him, God was still walking with him, God was still molding him and preparing him for both the promise that he had made as well as the test to come that was also associated with that promise. And that's often how it is. God's promises and God's testing can come together. Today we're going to actually see all of that take place. So take your Bibles, turn to Genesis 21. If you don't have a Bible with you, look under one of the chairs in front of you. Open up that ESV Bible to page 15, and that'll get you to Genesis 21. We're going to read the first seven verses of 21, and then we're going to read most of 22. But before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Father God, we come before you in Jesus' name, and what a strong and mighty name that is. And we're thankful for the access we have to you because of what Jesus has done. We thank you that the veil was torn from top to bottom, giving access to just regular old people to come to you at any time, but only through your Son. That is very exclusive. There is none like Jesus, and we're thankful for that truth. And we want to lift high the name of Jesus in this place, in our hearts, not just as we sing, but in our minds. Lord, there's many things I'm sure we're all we have going on, spinning around and cooking in our heads, and many of us are walking through very difficult times. Many of us are having a light and joyful time and everything in between. And our hearts are heavy in many ways, and our hearts are light in many ways. And yet, Lord, all of those things, good, bad, indifferent, can serve as a distraction to the most important thing. So help us to be, those at your feet this morning that would sit at your feet like Mary, and that would not be taken from us. So, Lord, give us hearts and minds that are open to what you have to say. Teach us this morning through fairly familiar verses. Those can be some we think we know something, and yet your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That means it is alive, and it is teaching us every time we open it. It is God speaking to us, and what a miracle that is. So speak, Lord. Your people need to hear from you, and those that are not yet your people need to be adopted into your family, and we ask that you would speak as well to them, to their hearts, and that you would be glorified in all of that today. So go with us, and we'll be sure to give you the credit for all of it. It's an honor. It's a privilege for us to be here today, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Genesis 21, 1 through 7 says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age?'" Now look over at chapter 22. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of that which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go there, worship and come again to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.' And the angel of the Lord called him Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba." Familiar story to many. Sermons, devotions, songs have all been written about it. Others, even somewhat secular, have used this story as an illustration to drive home other lessons they are striving to teach. And I believe it's because it's such a radical story. I mean, when you think about it, outside the Lord Jesus Christ and God giving his only son, there is really no story that just so amazing. It's a story of amazing trust, one that challenges our understanding of trust. We have no context for this today. We just really don't. So it challenges our understanding of what trust is while leading us to a place of tremendous gratitude as we understand this truth. Because God allowed his son to die physically, those who place their trust in his son will not have to die eternally. Because God has chosen this, because God has acted, initiated, and allowed his son to die physically, those who place their trust in his son will not have to die eternally. The story points us to the gospel, and it does so in a beautiful way. For my time in this text, however, I offer the following to you. Number one, God keeps his word, and we can trust him. Duh, but you know what? I wish I could say I am doing this all the time. Not true, but God keeps his word, and we can trust him. Look again at those first seven verses of chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. It says, "The Lord visited," you might even underline some of these things, "The Lord visited Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did to Sarah, as he promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And then she said, 'Who would have said,'" basically like, who would have thunk it? You know, who would have thought this? "'Who would have said Abraham, or to Abraham, that Sarah would nurse children, yet I've borne him a son in his old age?'" Here we see God fulfilling his promise to Abram and Sarai, now Abraham and Sarah. And when God called Abraham, if you recall it, to leave home, remember, leave everything, leave your land, leave your home, leave your comfort, leave all you know, and go to the land that I'm going to show you. And when he promised that he would bless the whole world through him and that his offspring would also be given the land of Canaan, Abraham was 75 years old. Now he's 100. 25 years, you know, for many of us think, you know, 25 years goes faster than we think. But when you're in the middle of it, 25 years is a long time. 25 years later, and God finally delivers on his promise. This couple had waited and waited and waited for the Lord to deliver. And from our time last week in chapter 15, we saw that, remember, Abraham actually lost hope. He'd reached a point of hopelessness. But then what did God do? God kind of put his arm around him, took him outside, gave him a fresh perspective from the stars. And not only in that moment was his hope restored, but it was in that moment that Abraham believed God and it was credited him as righteousness. Abraham believed God and he was made right with God through faith. And so you think about it, hopeless times can serve a couple of purposes. It's an opportunity for hope to come to people, but also how God might take a hopeless situation and also reveal to that person their greatest need. Their greatest need being salvation. And those two things are often, that's certainly by design. If you find yourself hopeless or you find someone you know that said, man, this person is just absolutely hopeless, they're on the verge of despair, might be the best place they could ever be. Might be the best thing. In fact, sometimes we try to get in the way when God's trying to get somebody broken to a point of absolute hopelessness, when they have no place to look but up. And when they do, literally, that's the opportunity not only for a need perhaps to be met, comfort to come, but for real salvation to be received. And that's what we see here. But even after being made right with God, the years go on. They see no child. They struggle. In chapters 17 and 18, God appears to Abraham again. In 17, it's just Abraham. And there the Lord tells him, you're going to have a son. And Abraham's response is to laugh at the very thought. In 18, the Lord tells Abraham again, saying, this time next year. All right, now it's getting a little tighter. All right, you're going to have a son sometime. Now it's this time next year. He said, this time next year, your wife will have a son. And Sarah, listening from inside the tent, she laughs. And I'm trying to, you know, these are obviously aren't real pictures of of Sarah or anything like that, but I'm trying to give you a picture of what might it look like for someone that age to be laughing at the Lord. And then now a year later, here's the couple, right? Here's the lovely young couple. A year later, Sarah gives birth to her son, to the son God promised, and they name him Isaac, which means he laughs. All right, so you got a lot of laughter that's been going on here. You got laughter from Abraham. You got laughter from Sarah. You got laughter from the people at the situation. But you know what? It seems appropriate to name him Isaac, which means he laughs, because you know what? It's God who has the last laugh always, and his laughs are always full of joy. So I ask you this question. Is there a promise in God's word that you are waiting to see fulfilled? Is there something, though, you've been trusting God for, but you're so tempted to give up? Maybe you're somewhere in the middle of that 25 years. You're thinking, I've prayed, maybe longer than that, and you've yet to see it happen. You think about the people in the book of Hebrews. It talks about many of them was trusting God, never fully seeing the promise delivered in the way that they were looking. But if there's something you've been trusting God for and you're tempted to give up on, don't do it. Don't give up on God. Do not give up on his promises. Keep praying. Keep trusting, keep believing, because you are glorifying God in a major way when you do so, and that is the purpose, one of the purposes for us to be here. So keep praying, keep trusting the Lord to provide, but in his timing and in his way. Can you really say, God, have your way? God, however you want to do with me, you're welcome to do, whether you do it the way I think, whether you don't, I'm trusting you. That's where we need to go. That's a challenge, but we can get there. Number two, tests of faith and trust will continue because progressive sanctification involves progressive testing. Tests of faith will continue. Tests of faith and trust will always be a part of your life because progressive sanctification involves progressive testing. Look at the first two verses of chapter 22 again. It says, after all these things, God tested Abraham. You know, he finally gets the kid, right? Finally delivered. After these things, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham! ! I bet he did have to kind of yell. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Man, what a command from God, right? I mean, it's like, did I really hear that? Is this correct? Now, this command to me, seems to fall into the, quote, God would never expect me to do that category. The God would surely not ask that of me category. We often hear people say that. We'll see the Word of God and we'll go, well, you know, surely that's not really what God wants. I mean, you know, today the times have changed. You know, God needs to keep up with the times. Surely that's not what God would have me to do, and we end up making excuses for it. And so what you have here, once again, is the category where human reasoning is raised above what God has actually said. And we're all tempted to respond to God's word in that way, especially when the command is a costly command. I mean, that just we have no clue how focused on our own comfort we really are. But these kind of commands will move us out of those comfort zones. And I think, you know, I think of those in Muslim countries today. If you don't, you know, very soon, I think November 1st is day of prayer for the persecuted church, and we will give emphasis to that coming up. And in fact, I think I've already talked to Jeff a little bit about that, how we can give some more emphasis to that situation. But I think of those living in Muslim countries who confess Jesus as Lord, knowing their families are going to not just reject them, quite often beat them if they are the children. The father will often beat them severely, maybe even attempt to kill them. And yet, knowing all that, they cannot deny the faith that they now have and the grace that saved them. You know, it'd be like somebody come to me and say, listen, if you'll just say that you're somebody other than Gene Ornby, you're just not Gene Ornby, if you'll just say that, we'll leave you alone, everything will be good in your life. It's like, I can't live like that. I know that that's who I am. I have a driver's license that tells me that. I have a passport that tells me that. I have an entire 53 years that tells me that's who I am. And so I cannot pretend to be something I'm not, because it's the truth. And that's the way these folks have to be. They cannot deny who they really are and the grace that's saved them. It is just too real. And here, Abraham cannot deny the direction that he's been given. I mean, if God had just said, you know, take a son, take somebody. No, he said, take your only son, Isaac. And then he goes further, whom you love. He's eliminating excuses, because we do this all the time. Well, you know, surely God wouldn't have me do that because I love this person. Surely God wouldn't say that homosexual sin is a sin, because what if I'm genuine? What if I? It doesn't matter how genuine we might be on all kinds of issues. The reality is God's word has spoken it, and we will be accountable for that. So take your son, your only son, whom you love. Are you going through a test of faith right now? What are you going through? What are you facing right now? I think all of us are going through a test of faith to some degree in this country right now, in a lot of ways. But maybe you're going through something very specific to you. Or maybe you've just come out of a test of faith. And that's kind of where we're at. We're always going through it. We're either coming out of it, going through it, getting ready to go into it. And maybe you're like me. When you come out of one of those things and you're relieved, you know, you got to feel that stress is over, this kind of thing, do you ever think like me and you go, man, I am glad that's over with, and I will never have to do that again? Now, we may not say that, but don't we act like that? I mean, there's just something in us that goes, well, you know, surely I'm not going to have to taste that again. But you know what? With the scriptures, what they teach, with a little bit of age and a little bit of experience, we all know that's not how it is. We all know there will be others. And we also know, lingering in the back of our minds, there will be more difficult challenges coming. Ultimately, the challenge of facing death. We know that we will face that one way or the other. According to Romans 8, 28 and 29, you know, we love these verses, and we know that all things work together for good, right? Everything that's good, everything that's bad, everything that's horrible, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. And that sounds great, but then we go, well, how can that be? This is miserable. This test of faith is challenging. This is hurtful. This is suffering. This is uncomfortable. There's great loss involved in what I'm going through here. How can all these things work for good? Because it doesn't feel like any of this is good. But we don't go to 29 that says, for those whom he foreknew, here's the good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You see, God is fully committed to conforming us to the image of his son. That son. Not another son. His only son whom he loves. The son who died. The son who suffered incredibly. The son who died on a cross, the son who calls us to carry our crosses in this life and follow him in that way. That's the son. That's the one he's conforming us into. And becoming like his son doesn't happen overnight. It's a lifelong growing process with many ups and downs, many failures and successes. And guess who puts all the tests before us? A sovereign God who absolutely loves us. And we grow. We grow in many ways. We grow through studying the Word on our own and studying it with others. So you need to be in a Bible fellowship group. You need to come to H2O on Sunday evenings. You need to be there on Wednesday night. You need to be part of a group of people studying the Bible together, not just on your own. We grow through private prayer and through praying with others. That's why we have a Greater Works prayer ministry. We have a Rush Hour prayer ministry. We pray in our Bible fellowship groups. We pray on Wednesday night. And also we grow through serving through your local church here and with others, but we also grow through the testing of our faith. It's part of the sanctification process. And that's the reason the tests will keep on coming. There will never be a time when the tests do not continue to come because we need them, believe it or not. We may not want them, but we need them. We need them to grow. And we need them to know where we truly are spiritually and to work the indwelling sin out of us, to cut away from us that which doesn't look like Jesus. And there's pain involved in that. There's suffering involved in that. And yet at the same time, and here's the mystery, and maybe we haven't experienced this yet, but we need to, there's also great love and great joy in that testing, in that suffering, in that pain. And the Scripture teaches this, and the Scripture teaches it from a personal experience standpoint. Apostle Paul, got a verse for you here. Apostle Paul spoke of some things, and we like some of it, and we don't like it. He says he wants to know Christ. We're like, yeah, Paul, go. We want to experience the power of his resurrection. Yeah. And then Paul goes on to say, and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. We're like, whoo, put the brakes on. What? I don't know about it. Now, wait a minute. So, you know, one of these things is not like the other. It's like, no, it's like that all goes together. That all goes together. So there's a mystery here for Paul to be able to say this. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus and says he endured the cross. We go, oh, yes. And we sing about it, and we study it, and we read it, and we watch the Passion, and we see all the blood, and we go, wow, this is Jesus enduring the cross. But it says, for the joy. What? For the joy that was set before him? And then Jesus even said some things about love. So not only you have this joy, but you have this great love. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this. Oh, okay, this ought to be really enjoyable, than to lay down his life for his friends. What? This just doesn't make sense. See, here's what I think we're missing by both mentally understanding this, taking this in by faith, and then practically experiencing this. Sacrificial love isn't just experienced by the one being loved. Did you know that? Sacrificial, costly, great costly love is not just experienced by the one on the receiving end being loved. It's experienced also by the one doing the loving. You experience love when you are being loved, but you experience love when you love. Because what's happening there is God, the source of all real love, anything else is not true love, but God, the source of love, gives you something you didn't have before. He gives you love. That love flows through you to other people, and they are loved by you. The love flows through you, and you experience the love at the same time. You know this is true. If when you love your spouse, when you love your wife, your husband, you do something greatly sacrificial for them, you can't wait for them to get it and experience. When you love your children or your grandchildren, when that love flows through you, and it's major and it's sacrificial, you actually experience the joy set before you. You experience love when you love. And that is why the world we live in, the system we live in, your own flesh, my flesh and yours, our own desires and wants that are sinful, and the devil work to keep us living lives of pain avoidance. I mean, if I'm the devil, that's what I'm going to work against. If there's some joy here, if there's some great love experience here, if no greater love is this, no more powerful, no more wonderful, no more joyful love, I'm going to do everything I can to keep you living lives of pain avoidance. All suffering is to be avoided. That's kind of where we are in the culture, right? I mean, we first started all this COVID stuff. It was flatten the curve, and it was, keep the hospitals from being overrun. Reasonable and good. Now, I may be wrong, but it feels to me like now the policy is nobody can get it ever and nobody can die ever. That is not a reasonable policy, and that is not going to happen. People are going to get it, and people are going to die. Now, the choice is you're going to live or you're not. Just saying. It cannot continue to go, here's my strategy. I'm never, ever, 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 ever going to die. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Not a reasonable strategy, but that's where we are in the culture. One death is one too many. It's like, you just set yourself up for failure. This is not realistic. This is not a reasonable strategy. It is part of all suffering must be avoided. So here's the deal. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach suicide, but the Bible doesn't teach that either. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches us to expect the testing, embrace the pain that comes with it, because God has a purpose, and it is a good purpose. Number three, and there's the thrust probably of this message. A proper fear of God is revealed in testing. A proper fear of God is revealed in testing. Look at verses 3 through 12 again of chapter 22. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Man, he is on the move here, right? On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, come again to you. Abraham takes the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac. Think about that. Isaac is carrying the wood. Does that sound familiar? Jesus carrying the cross, right? Isaac is taking the wood, laid on him. He took the knife in his hand and the fire. So they both went together. Isaac said to his father, Father, he says, here I am, son. He says, behold, you know, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God's going to provide. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And they went together. Come to the place where God told him. Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order. All sounds good now. And then all of a sudden, he binds Isaac, his son. He binds Isaac, his son, and lays him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand to take the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord calls him from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. He says, here I am. He says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Man, Abraham has come a long way, has he not? I mean, you talk about growth. This doesn't even appear to be or resemble the same guy who took God's promises of protection, God's promises of provision, and then went and lied in fear of his life. So, you know, I'm going to have to help God out. God said he's promised this and that, but I better take matters in my own hand. This doesn't sound like the man whose fear blinded him to the true condition of the city of Gerar and the character of its king Abimelech. Doesn't sound like that guy either. But despite all of that, we surely cannot say that this is an easy decision by any stretch of the imagination. But notice the immediacy of Abraham's response to God's command in verse 3. Rose early, saddled his donkey, took the two men, took Isaac. He got on it. He got on it. Now, that's a lesson for us right there. How often do you and I either specialize in avoidance of difficult tests, or if we can't avoid it, we delay? It's kind of like taxes, right? If you can't not pay it, just see if you can put it off as long as you can is usually the strategy. So how often do we do this? Avoid difficult tests or delay difficult tests? Let me ask you a question. What has God clearly stated in his word that is calling you to make a change, either to start doing something you weren't doing or to cease doing something that you've been doing, and yet you have yet to make that change, and you keep saying to yourself, I'm gonna join that Bible fellowship group. I'm gonna join that prayer group. I'm gonna be involved in this. I'm gonna do what God has said. I'm going to do what God has showed me. I need to do it, and I will do it. And then yet weeks and months and even years go by. The Holy Spirit convicts, but we put it off, and we put it off, and we put it off, and then eventually the Holy Spirit's voice starts to get weaker and weaker in our lives, and we're quenching the Spirit. See, what we need to understand is this. When we do these things, and we're all tempted to do them, we're not putting off a decision. You say, well, you know, I got convicted, and I should do this, and I should lead my family this way, and I should, but you know, I'm putting off a decision. No, you're putting off a person. We don't put off a decision, we put off a person, the person of the Holy Spirit, and we begin to quench the Spirit, hardening our hearts in the process. So our prayer needs to be this: Lord, make us tender. Lord God, make us tender and sensitive to the Spirit's promptings, both when we read the Word and just when our hearts condemn us in a given moment. Help us to obey and help us not to delay, and help us to kind of enforce that relationship with the Holy Spirit. Notice something else about Abraham in these verses. In verse 7, Abraham's son asks about the lamb and the offering. What does that tell us? That tells us Abraham's been offering sacrifices to God and leading his family in that. His son knows all about it, and that's a good thing. All right, so he's been a really good job here. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And that's what we see here, even in the Old Testament. And notice in verse 8, when Isaac asks about the lamb for the offering, Abraham tells his son, "God will provide for himself the lamb." God will provide. Again, not the same guy, right? Abraham can say God will provide because he's experienced God as provider. He's learned so much, hasn't he? He's grown so much. He now knows more of the character of God, having walked through these other tests. He's more prepared than he has been, but man, this is the big one, all right? This is the major test. So Abraham proceeds in obedience. He doesn't just make a verbal commitment to obey the Lord. He's actually doing it. He's accepting what God has said. He's paying the cost. He's walking through the suffering. Oh, but then God calls to him in verse 12 and says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, seeing as you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And up to this point, all we've seen in Abraham is an unhealthy fear. Up to this point, we have seen unhealthy fear leading to sin in his life and him being gripped by it and the cost to him and the cost to others they love. But here we see an appropriate fear, one that honors God, one that's pleasing to the Lord, because this kind of fear is the product of faith and trust. This kind of fear is driven by faith and trust. This is a God-glorifying fear in action, and it's the expected fruit of one who is right with God. Being righteous, being right with God, is not only God seeing you as right with Him through faith in Christ. Let me say that again. Being righteous, being right with God, is not only God seeing you as right with Him through faith in Christ, which it is and it's extremely important, but it actually starts with you seeing God rightly. Say that one more time. Being right with God is not only God seeing you as right with Him through faith, but actually starts with you seeing God rightly. When one sees God rightly, God is seen as trustworthy, loving, and caring. He's also seen as the all-knowing and all-powerful God and judge that He is. And all of these traits together, seen rightly, produce a healthy fear, one of awe and respect. So Abraham had grown in this. Abraham had grown so much that Hebrews gives us insight that Genesis does not. In Hebrews 11, 17, and 18, the scripture says, "By faith Abraham," okay, we know who that is, "when he was tested," sounds familiar, "offered up Isaac," yeah, we know that, "and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son," yep, "in who it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named," yes, "he considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." And it's the same for us. The tests God sends our way reveal whether we have a healthy, appropriate fear of the Lord or if we don't. And I believe this is an area we desperately need to grow in. We need to take God a lot more seriously than we do and have an appropriate fear of Him. And finally, number four, we close with this. God's provision is often received after the testing. God's provision is often received after the testing. Look again at verse 13, chapter 22. It says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" So, in summary, Abraham believed God. Abraham had an appropriate fear of God. Abraham trusted God. And he was in the middle of this amazing obedience when God stopped him and provided another way. But here's what we got to understand. The obedience was complete and total in his mind. It was done. Isaac was as good as sacrificed. And then and only then God provided for Abraham and for Isaac. So I have to ask this question: how often do we wait on God to provide what we need before we obey what He said? How often do we wait on God to provide what we need before we obey what he said? Fortunately, I doubt any of us are ever going to be in this exact position, praise the Lord, forced to offer one we love in this way, which is another reason to be ever grateful for the once and for all time sacrifice of Jesus. But if that's true, if we're never going to have to do this, if the sacrifice has been made, if what Jesus has done will require us to never do anything even reasonably close to this, if that's true, how much more should we trust and obey with lesser requests? So are you putting other things before God? Am I putting other things before the Lord? Are your children or your grandchildren being put before God? And we see this in the culture and we see it in the church. Many parents and grandparents are teaching their children priorities that look everything except like God is the number one priority. Education is the number one priority. Sports is the number one priority. Everything else is the number one priority. And we just kind of slide a little bit of God in when it makes us feel good or when it's convenient. Are we putting other things before God? Are you putting your job before the Lord? Are you putting your hobbies before the Lord? Are you putting your health before the Lord? And see, God has promised to provide for his children. I give you a few verses there, I think a few references here. Just listen to these. These are just a few. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and all the things that you need to live will be added to you. Proverbs 10:3, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. Psalm 34:10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And there's many other promises to that effect in the scriptures. So I want you to think about it this way. Does God have the hairs of your head numbered? Scripture says it, he does. Scripture even says that he has determined the number of the days that we shall live before one of them even existed. So there's nothing you can do to change that unless you believe you're in control and he's not. God has our hairs numbered. He has the number of days we shall live before one of them even existed, and he calls us to trust him with every one of those days. So, a couple of questions before we close. Is it possible some failure to trust the Lord, some area where obedience is lacking, has God withholding something you've been asking for? He may be withholding something because what you're asking for is not glorifying to him, not good for you, or simply not part of his plan, and we need to be open to that and tell him we accept those terms. Receive that, trust him with that, but he also may be withholding a certain provision simply because your growth and character and his commitment to your sanctification is actually the weightier matter. What's the Spirit saying to you this morning? Give invitation as Carlos and the worship team comes, and if you would just bow your heads with me for a moment and kind of do business with the Lord there, respond to the Spirit in your heart, and give you just a little bit of direction for that. Think about Abraham for a minute. Abraham's willingness to obey the Lord, I mean, I would like to think that if I was asked something of that magnitude that I would do so. Abraham's willingness to obey the Lord, even to sacrifice his son Isaac, revealed his trust in God. But we need to understand this. Even if the Lord had allowed him to go through with it, and as I said, in his mind, it was done. Even if the Lord had allowed him to go through with that act of obedience would not have saved Abraham. It was that he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And both John the Baptist and Jesus said these famous words, repent and believe the gospel. You may be here today and you're going, you know, Gene, I just don't know. I don't know that I can believe. Jesus says you can. Jesus doesn't say repent and believe if you feel up to it. He says repent or turn and believe the gospel. Choose to believe. And that's still how we're saved today, by repenting and believing the gospels. Have you believed the account of God's Son? The account of God's Son is simply this. He sent his Son to a world who rejected him, to a world that his Son had made, to a world that was deserving of hell because a world that was completely guilty, and you and I are part of that world, he sent his son to that world to live the life we couldn't, to die the death we deserve, to take the wrath of God, and he took it all for the joy set before him. And then God raised him from the dead to prove he was exactly who he said he was, that death couldn't hold him, and death will never hold Jesus. Jesus is now at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for you, praying for you. I hope that encourages you, but if you've never received Jesus as Lord of your life, if you've never accepted God's terms of surrender, you can this morning. You can have eternal life, not based on what I say, based on what the Word of God says. And we're going to give you that opportunity here in a minute. But perhaps you're here and you've put your faith and trust in Christ, but there's some other things the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart about this morning, and you need to do business with God. This altar is going to be open. I ask that you respond to the Holy Spirit of God, and we're here to help you in any way that we can. Father God, we thank you for this very challenging story of this man, Abraham. And Lord, I just quite be honest, I just don't think we could do it. I don't think we could do what he did. I have to believe you give the faith and the trust in the moment, but Lord, it's hard for me to picture this being something we would pull off in this day and time, either because we do not fear you as we should, we do not have a proper, true, vibrant, robust fear of you, and that we're so blinded by self-centeredness and to the point that we even read the scriptures as all about us and our comfort and how you would provide for us without ever having calling us to anything, any sacrificial acts or even death on our end, Lord. We are rightly pro-life, but sometimes we're only pro our life. And God, we need to confess that as sin, and we need to turn from it today. Save the lost, equip the saved, and draw us to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Carlos is going to lead us. Altar is open for you to pray, and we'd be happy to pray for you if that would be of benefit to you this morning.